Well, we rapidly are heading to a conclusion of our studies in 1 Chronicles. I think probably one more study after this evening. This evening we're going to conclude chapter 28. Last Wednesday evening we looked at the first 10 verses of this 28th chapter. The NIV heads it, David's plans for the temple. And really verses 1 to 10 are David's preliminaries, as we shall see, very vital and necessary preliminaries on which the building of the temple was to be erected, because, as we shall see, the vital foundation for God's temple was not merely to be brick and mortar, but the obedience, the wholehearted devotion, and the unswerving allegiance of the people of God. Now we'll read in chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, and then from verse 19. Then, after David had given Solomon and the nation's leaders his spiritual exhortation and counsel, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord, and all the surrounding rooms for the treasuries of the temple of God, and for the treasuries for the dedicated things. And then he goes on to detail precisely what it is Solomon is to do, and the amount of gold and silver that he is to use in the various artifacts within the temple. Verse 19, all this is in writing, David said, because the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. David also said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey your every command. Now you'll notice that from verses 11 to 18, David gives Solomon the plans for the temple that he tells us the Spirit, verse 12, had put into his mind. And so David sets before Solomon all that God has laid upon his mind and heart regarding the building of the temple. But notice that before the details are set before Solomon, that David has set before his son the great spiritual principles that are to shape how he carries out the work of God. Now that's the whole point of these opening 10 verses. These are not simply preliminaries to the main event, the building of the temple. In these 10 verses, David is calling upon his son Solomon in particular, and the leaders of all the house of Judah in general, to be the kind of people who will carry out the work of God with a devotion and spirit that is honouring to God. And that's the whole point of verses 9 and 10, where David is saying to Solomon that the spirit in which we do God's work and in which we undertake God's work is really more important than the mere doing of the work itself. How you serve God is always more important than the fact that you serve him. Now, I wonder if you think that's going over the top. I don't think so. God is more concerned with the motive in your heart, the spirit in which you do things, than the fact that you do them. Isn't that, in a sense, what God said through Samuel? Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Our judgments are all based on the fact of things we do and things we don't do. God's judgments are based on the motivation that impels and compels the heart. And what David has impressed on Solomon in verses 9 and 10 and earlier on all the people is that in undertaking the work of God, we must do so out of what we might call today evangelical obedience, not merely obedience. There are two kinds of obedience. There's the obedience that is constrained, that is required, and that is duteously given. And there is the obedience that flows from love, delight, and desire. And so if someone says, why do you come Sunday by Sunday to church? You could say, well, I like to be in my place. My dad tells me that's what I have to do. Or you can say, where else would someone like me rather be? There are two kinds of obedience: legal obedience and evangelical obedience. And the only obedience that God seeks for from us is that obedience that flows from a response of love and gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us. And so David says to Solomon in verse 9, serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind. When you engage in this work, remember this, Solomon, the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. You see, we can't penetrate what we see. God sees past the facade. God searches every heart, understands every motive. And what therefore we bring to the work of God is to be a spirit of wholehearted, devoted, willing, and thoughtful. Remember the word consider, beginning in verse 10. Thoughtful service. We ought never simply to be doing what we do because, well, that's what others are doing. But that we engage our minds, we put our minds into gear as we serve the Lord. And having then impressed these great spiritual foundation principles on Solomon, then, verse 11, these little words you see are very significant in the Bible. All these little connectives, for, so, and then, underline them and stop and think, what's that saying? What's the connection here? Why does this come after this and before this? There's nothing haphazard about God's revelation. Then David gave Solomon the plans for the temple. That's why before we commit any work to anyone in this church, our first concern ought to be, are they people who understand that wholehearted devotion is what God is looking for as they engage in this work? Whether it's teaching in the creche, whether it's in Bible class, whether it's preaching. The culture of the inner man and of the inner woman is vital. Okay, verses 11 then to 19, where David gives to Solomon the detailed plans for the temple. Now, we don't need, I think, to spend much time looking at the weight of gold for the lampstands, etc., etc. Because the significant thing to note here, and David emphasizes it twice over in verse 12 and verse 19, is that all of these plans did not originate with David. Verse 12, David gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord, etc. Again in verse 19, all this is in writing, David said, because the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan. You see, David and Solomon were simply to obey what God had revealed. David was not the deviser, the originator of the plans for the temple. He was the conduit, the channel through which the plans came. And you see, what we find here is a very down-to-earth and practical illustration of what is always the basis of truly God-honouring service. God has not left it to our own fertile imagination to carry out his work. He's given us his word. And he has told us how we are to go about his work. And that's why the two great principles that will always shape how we go about the work of God are these. First of all, we will set ourselves to discovering what God has already revealed. In other words, we will search the scriptures. David says in verse 19, all this is in writing. Now, why? Clearly because God didn't want them to go wrong. God had revealed his truths and he had them then penned. Now, why do we need written scriptures? Why not simply have oral tradition? Well, someone put it well when he said, we have holy scripture because we've got short memories, long tongues and deceitful hearts. I could tell Angus something. He would tell Willie, he would tell David, he would tell Janice, and when they get back to me, I would think, I never said that. Oh, you did? I did not. We've got short memories, long tongues, and deceitful hearts. Sorry, Angus.
But... I always forget
that. Well, that's why I would ask me. I would speak to me. And that's why God has given us his word in writing. God raised up men to pen his truth. Ordinary men who bring their own human peculiarities to scripture. Scripture is not simply a book of, like a computer, I suppose, a disc that's well set out and it's uniform. It's full of the idiosyncrasies and various characteristics of all the human writers. But the one golden thread through it all is that God is the originator, the revealer. Men write what God inspires them to write. And that's why if we want to be about the work of God, we must know the word of God. All this is in writing, says David. And that's why in being about the work of God today, scripture and scripture alone is the shaper and definer of what we do. And just as God, in such a detailed way, told Solomon through David how he was to build the temple, so through his word he continues to tell us today how we are to build his, how we are to build his house, how we are to build the church of God. And that's why we need to be beavers of the Bible. We need to be digging into the word of God and asking ourselves together, how does God want us to go about this work? How are we to reach out? How are we to win people? How are we to get on with one another? How are we to grow? How are we to make the Church of Christ attractive? We are to discover what God has revealed. We are to search the scriptures. That's why it's no use whatsoever listening to me week by week and going away and saying, well, that's what Ian said. You've got to be asking, but is that what God has said? It's no idle word when I say, let us together read the word of God and turn to his word. I'm expecting you to be pondering and thinking, is that what God is saying? Because the power of it doesn't lie in the fact that the preacher's saying it, perhaps persuasively. The power lies in the fact that what the preacher says is what God has says. As God has said, and it is God who gives it the power to impact upon our lives. So first of all, the first principle then is we must discover what God has revealed. That's only halfway there. Almost feel like pausing and saying, what do you think the next principle is? The second principle. I'm looking at Janice, but her eyes are closing, so I won't ask you. That's halfway there. The second principle, of course, is putting into practice what God has revealed. It's no good saying, I know what the Bible says, unless that knowledge is being transformed into obedience. You see, we are all of us better at knowing the word than obeying it. I'm better at preaching it than obeying it. That might not be saying very much, but that's true. Better at knowing it than obeying it. Better at preaching it than obeying it. But the great concern of David here for his son Solomon is that he not only knows what this is, but that he will do it. Look what he says in verse 20. Do the work. Do it. Don't just spend your life thinking, my, look at all these great principles God's given us and all this lovely detail God has told us about, and it's all still theory. Do it. Put it into practice. Build it. It's one of the great concerns of the New Testament, isn't it? Don't be mere hearers of the word. Be doers also, says James. Or our Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? What we have here in these verses, you'll notice, is this whole panoply of precious metals and stones that are to beautify the temple. The weight of gold for the gold articles, the weight of silver, and so it goes on for the sprinkling bowls. Everything is to be just so. And the beauty of the temple would lie in the beauty of the artifacts that it contained. It would strike an imposing picture. Folk would look at it and stand back and say, wow, what a building. Now we have to translate that into a spiritual reality and ask ourselves, well, what will make people stand back and say, wow, there are a people of God. There is a church that worthily bears the name church, gathered people of the living God. Our beauty is not the beauty and the attraction of gold and silver, or of a cherubim of gold, or of the plan for the chariot. The beauty of the people of God is the beauty of love and obedience and kindness and forgiveness, as we were thinking about a past Sunday evening ago. And that's what's to adorn our lives. And without that, well, we might know all that the Bible says. And we might even have a reputation for Bible knowledge. Folk might go to you and ask you questions. Might come to me. But in the eyes of God, it'll be so much stuff and nonsense unless in our lives we are earnestly seeking after the doing, the putting into practice of what God has said. Then secondly, in verse 20, David gives Solomon the encouragement he desperately needed, surely, as he faced this daunting project. David says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Clearly David has sensed in this young man, don't know how old he is, a fear. Perhaps that he's not up to the job that David has committed to him and that God has committed to him. A fear that he'll not be able to match his father, who had such a reputation in the land and beyond. And so David is to come and say, Solomon, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Now, we all know in some measure the reality of fear and discouragement. If you don't, you're on a different planet from someone like me, I would have to say. If you don't know what it is to be fearful and discouraged and at times downcast in the work of the gospel, you're on a different planet from Paul, far less me. We all know in reality what it is to be fearful at times, discouraged, disheartened, downcast, disappointed. And that can come from many directions. Perhaps with Solomon it was a sense of inadequacy. Who am I to be given such a charge? Maybe like Jeremiah it was youthfulness. Surely surely I can't expect someone as green as me to do that. Perhaps it's the criticisms of others that bite into our lives and bring fear and discouragement to us. Lack of faith. When the disciples were fearful and anxious about where their next meal was coming from and their next suit of clothes and how they were going to cope, Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." Or it may simply be the attacks of the devil himself. From whatever direction, the temptation to fear and discouragement, despondency, is always knocking at our door. And so David says to his son, "Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you." Like Joshua and Jeremiah before him, Joshua before him and Jeremiah after him, Solomon is given the assurance of God's presence. David doesn't say, "Now come on, Solomon, you're a better man than that. Come on, Solomon, don't be so negative about your own capacities and abilities." He says, "Solomon, the Lord God, my God, will be with you." Now what David promises Solomon is promised to all believers in the scriptures. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's to be our great anchor support. When all around us is giving way, when the temptation to fear that can paralyze us begins to impact on us, the anchor that keeps our souls is the assurance that I'm never alone. The Lord is with me. And if God is with me and for me, who can be against me? We're to bring the presence of God into all our calculations. You see, so often we make our calculations, don't we? And we conclude, "I'm not up to the mark. We'll never manage it. I can't cope." And God's all the time saying, "But what about me? Don't leave me on the sidelines. Bring me into the heart of the calculation. And then see how things go." You see, for Solomon, this project was a huge unknown. And in a sense, the chronicler is surely saying to his people, "We're a bit like Solomon. There's a new phase of God's work set before us, and we don't know how we can cope. We've come back from exile. We're a remnant of our once great people. How are we going to cope? Don't be afraid or discouraged. The Lord is with you." Their hope was to lie in God. And for Solomon, this project was a huge unknown and clearly intimidating. Willie was telling me earlier he built a chimney recently. Amazing that man can turn his hand to. Solomon had to build a temple. That might daunt you, Willie, a wee bit. Maybe. A temple, harder than a chimney. Intimidating. But David says, "Solomon, this is God's work. The Lord God, my God, is with you." Now you see, that's very striking what David says. He doesn't say the Lord God is with you, though that would be true and wonderful. He says, "My God." You see, David had known the experience of proving God in adversity. Remember when he was faced with Goliath, the stripling of a youth against this well-seasoned giant of a warrior. And Goliath looks at David and says, "I'm going to feed you to the dogs." And David said to him, "You come at me with a staff and a sword. I come against you in the name of the armies of the living God." David had proved this God was my God. David could speak like this because he had been where Solomon was. He had known the reality of God's enabling presence. Now, as I was preparing this yesterday, I was thinking, this has been a recurring theme in almost every sermon for the past month. Not because I thought this would be good to do, but because that's the way things have happened. Now, why? What is the Lord saying to us? If we believe that God is sovereign and this isn't simply down to the vagaries of some poor preacher, again and again, God has been saying, do not be afraid or discouraged, for I am with you. Be strong and courageous. Do the work. Is this a recurring theme because some of us are holding back through fear and a sense of inadequacy? We're not, as it were, launching out, fearful of how we'll cope, fearful of the consequences, fearful of what people will think, fearful that halfway, as it were, out, we'll be exposed as a fraud and people around us will just see that we're useless. When I first came to New Mills, I remember wondering how long it would take people to see through the fraud that I was. And that's a fear. And I wonder if perhaps the Lord is saying to some of us, look, you leave the consequences to me. You do the work. You reach out. You go on, go forward. We're too self-absorbed. We're too conscious of our gifts or lack of them. But maybe it's more than that. Maybe the Lord is saying to us as a church that we need not to be afraid or discouraged, but to go and do the work. Perhaps as a church we're more marking time than marching on. And David says to Solomon, be strong and courageous, do the work. Go on. Set your hand to the plough. Prove God in the doing of what he has revealed. That's why we must learn to bring the Lord into all our calculations. Remember when Jesus had the 5,000 before him and he turns to the disciples and he says, give them something to eat. I always think, I wonder how the Lord was looking when he said that. Did he have a kind of smile? Give them something to eat. Now the Lord knew that in themselves they could do nothing about this. And yet, what was he saying to them? Well, Philip says, Lord, don't be silly. What have we got? We've got no resources. Was the Lord not in a sense saying to Philip, Philip, give them something to eat? Waiting for Philip to say, Lord, we can't, but you can. I know a man who can. And the Lord brought himself into their calculations and said, you get to sit down, I'll do it. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Great temptation to be fearful and discouraged. But the Lord God is with you. Therefore, do the work. Then finally, in verse 21, David concludes this section, the divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. Just as we close, let's try and bring that reality to bear upon ourselves. In the Old Testament economy, as we know, certain men were set apart for service in the temple. They were priests, the Levites. But in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter 2, every Christian is called a priest. Every Christian has direct access to God. You are a kingdom of priests. And so in a sense, there are to be no passengers in God's work. We are all now priests unto God. We are all to be engaged together in the work of God. That's not to say we're all to be leaders. God has given within that priesthood of all believers, God has raised up certain men to lead and to serve the people of God, to lead them by serving them. And we need to remember that just as the Levites were ready for all the work, the priests and Levites, that meaning the non-Levitical priests and the Levitical priests, so we are to be ready together. We're all engaged in this work. There are no passengers. We each have a vital, significant contribution to make. Now you might think, because the devil whispers in your ear, you've not much of a contribution. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. If you are in Christ, you have a vital contribution that no one else in this universe can make to the work of God where you are. You're unique. It's a great way to start the day. I'm unique. By grace. Not because of anything innately worthy in ourselves. And God is looking for us to contribute what he has equipped us to contribute in his work. And to step out. To be courageous. You see, the Christian life is not about simply always working within our perceived capacities. There are times for being courageous, stepping out and exposing yourself in the front line, perhaps to ridicule, perhaps to failure. And the other simple thing I want to highlight, just as we close, do you notice here the emphasis on willing, and every willing man skilled in any craft, not every man skilled in any craft to help you, but every willing man. You see, having gifts is not enough. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Gifts in themselves are not enough. Though I've got faith that could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. In fact, I'm worse than nothing. I'm a hollow gong. I'm exposed as an empty-hearted hypocrite. Gifts by themselves are not enough. And so David speaks here of every willing man. Now again, that's an emphasis that seems to have recurred again and again these past weeks. The willingness to be used. Maybe saying, well look, I don't know if I'm good for anything or good at anything, but I'm willing. Can you use me? People like that are like gold in a church. It's great to meet people you don't have to cajole to do anything. It's great to meet people that say, well, I don't know if I can, but I'm willing to try. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to be used. I'm willing to be put where there's need. In a sense, leaving it to the church will say, well, we need somebody there. Well, I'm willing. Now we might discover that we've got it wrong. We might make mistakes. But the people who never made mistakes never made anything. And the Lord is gracious. In a sense, that's why there's leadership in a church. Because part of the function of leadership, I think, is to prayerfully discern where the need is. And so that when God gives people willing hearts, we can say, let's match that willing heart with this perceived need. and let's see if the two can match. So God has given this work to Solomon. Solomon trembles at the prospect, but his father says, Solomon, the Lord God, my God. What a great thing for a father to say to his son, and for the son to know when the father speaks like that, or the mother, that they're speaking out of experience, that they're speaking as a man or a woman for whom the Lord is the living God. Now, that's the kind of counsel we bring to our children. Not the bare counsel of, that's what the Bible says, but the counsel of a heart that has tasted that the Lord is good. It's a beautiful thing, that, isn't it? The Lord God, my God. He will help you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Our problem is we don't think. We don't stop and think. We don't stop and think through the implications and ramifications. We don't stop and ponder. Life is so busy, isn't it? Life is just whizzing by. We don't stop to consider. I mean, for example, you wake up in the morning, spend time considering that in this planet of 5 billion people, God was pleased in sovereign, predestinating, electing love to set his heart upon you. What a way to start. They say, start the day with an egg. Nothing to that. And then ponder, consider, that God, who could do all things by the word of his power, has chosen you to serve him where he's put you in the world. You see, his last words, be strong and do the work, really arise then out of the great privilege that God's given to Solomon. Consider, for the Lord has chosen you, therefore be strong. The greatest incentive to zealous, diligent, unwearying service is a deep sense of the privilege given to us. Remember, Paul wrote about that, 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Where he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. He was so overwhelmed by the privilege that God had come to him. He worked harder than them all. Then he says, but not I, but the grace of God in me. Ponder, consider. You see, we can become so familiar with biblical truth that it can trip off our tongues. Maybe I speak simply for myself. It can trip off my tongue. I can sing and speak and pray of the immensities of eternity and be unmoved. Be glad about it. We need to learn to consider. And maybe then we'll know what Peter meant when he said, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at the great salvation that is ours in Christ. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. My, are we not strangers to such experiences? And yet, ought we to be strangers to such experiences? And so God says, be careful to obey. Consider, I've chosen you. and allow those great realities to nerve your faint endeavours. Well, we trust the Lord will apply to us His word. Thank you.